Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, verses that present both an illustration and an indictment that make accountability absolute. You will be judged according to the light that you have. Great privilege puts you in a position of great responsibility. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Father, we come to this very sobering text today with the realization that we here in this city have great privilege and therefore great responsibility. And Lord, we realize that here in our text, you told this generation of Jews that rejected you, that crucified you, that they were like irresponsible children who couldn't even agree on the game that they were to play. Lord, we realize that it's often possible for us to trifle with very important things and to treat our Christian responsibility as though it were nothing more than a game. Forgive us, Lord, of our complacency, and cause us to realize our great responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. A few years ago, I was able to take two of my sons on two different missions trips down through the Caribbean islands. We made a journey down through several of the islands, preaching and teaching and visiting the missionaries there. On both of those trips, we took the boys through St. Lucia, which is a poor island. People there living in great poverty. When Joe and I were there, we spent some time with Brother Dave Murphy, who was a former member of this church years and years ago, and is from St. Lucia and has pastored there since he left this area. And we stayed in his home, which is right out in the middle of the banana fields, and preached in his church. And as we were driving in and out of there, we noticed that there were people living in these little tiny huts, not much bigger than a small tool shed that we would have, perhaps, around our homes, and of poorer quality than many of the tool sheds that people would have today. Sometimes little buildings no bigger than 8 feet square, and a family of four or five living in one of those houses. Of course, all they would do is sleep in them and spend all of their day outside. They would have a blanket, maybe a cardboard box, and a plastic pan or two to wash things in. That was about all their possessions that they had, other than a few articles of clothing. And my son Joe asked the missionary that we were with, these people have nothing, and yet they are happy. How is this? And the missionary said, they're happy because they have nothing. They don't have anything, they're not going to get anything, so they're not worried about anything. And I thought, what a wonderful lesson that is. And what an indictment that is to us. The more we have, the more we complain. Do you know what it means to spoil a child? It means to give him so much and make it so easy that he doesn't appreciate what he has. Christians today are spoiled. I've often said to you that being a Christian in Greenville, South Carolina is like being a cat drowning in cream. We have so much, and yet we don't realize the great responsibility that we have. Matthew has been teaching us about the authority of Christ. He has told us that Christ is authoritative in what he says. He is authoritative in what he does. He takes that great authority that he has and he delegates it to others. But here in chapter 11, we're beginning to see that that great authority of Christ can be rejected by unbelief. And as surely as it was rejected in the person of Christ himself, it will be rejected in the lives of those who represent him. And that's what he's seeking to tell us. Because as we go out fulfilling the commission that he's given us, just as the 12 went out to fulfill the commission he gave them in chapter 10, they faced rejection as surely as we will face rejection because Christ himself was rejected. Now, he's shown us so far in chapter 11 that human nature around the world rejects the authority of Christ. He compares that great rejection to the faith of John the Baptist, even though, as a man, he struggled with confusion, not understanding why the Lord's acceptance was taking so long. And the Lord commended him greatly in the verses that we studied together last week. But then he turns almost suddenly in verse 16 and begins to illustrate the unbelief of this generation of the Jews and to upbraid them, to rebuke them and their cities for their rejection of the Lord. The illustration is in verses 16 through 19. The indictment is in verses 20 through 24. Here's the lesson. People sometimes behave like irresponsible children, but Christ will hold you responsible for what you have heard. In verses 16 through 19, we see that because Christ will hold you responsible, you have choices to make. And in verses 20 through 24, we see that because Christ will hold you responsible, you have consequences to face. Now see again in verses 16 through 19 this simple truth, that because Christ will hold you responsible, you have choices to make. Everybody who hears my voice today will make a choice before they leave this room. We'll not be here long, but that choice will be clear. And you will make it. Even to not make a choice is a choice. And so you must make one. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that you are sometimes childish in your dissatisfaction as a rejecter of the authority of Christ. Look again at what he's saying. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? That phrase, this generation, appears 20 times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly. And 9 more times the phrase is used with adjectives like wicked, evil, adulterous. Only 1 time is the phrase generation, this generation, used to refer to something in a positive light, and it's talking about the coming of the Lord. The rest of those times is talking about this generation of Jewish people who were alive at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, who rejected Jesus Christ. Even though they saw him face to face, they crucified Jesus Christ, even though they knew he claimed to be God and only did good works among them, and that great rejection brought great judgment into their lives. Their city was destroyed. They were sent into exile. Many thousands of them were crucified by the Romans as a result of their unbelief in direct cause. Childish dissatisfaction is what he's describing here. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented." Now those are verses that I think many Christian people have read and thought, what does that mean? What is he talking about here? Listen, if the Lord is using an illustration here to show us something about our own hearts, it's necessary that we understand it. And it's really quite simple. What he's teaching in verse 16 is that for a selfish person who is not willing to listen to the authority of Christ, nothing will pierce their playfulness. We live in a society that is motivated by entertainment. Our heroes are the entertainment celebrities. Our culture is based on entertainment. How much fun can we have? We don't play to rest so that we might work. We work so that we might get the money to play in the way we want to play. We live for recreation. And the Lord is saying, you're like children in the marketplace who are more interested in playing than they are in anything else. And nothing will pierce that playfulness because nothing will satisfy their selfishness. That's what he says in verse 17. One child calls out to another and says, well, what do you want to play? Well, I don't know. What do you want to play? He says, well, nothing I can think of satisfies you. Now, how do we determine that? Piping refers to music and dancing, which is characteristic in Jewish culture of a wedding. And mourning and lamenting is characteristic of a funeral. Have you ever seen children playing at a wedding? They'll have everybody standing up there, and somebody will be the bride, and somebody will be the groom, and they'll have the whole wedding, and then somebody will stand up there. Or maybe they've had a funeral. Never had children have a funeral? Maybe bury their cat or their dog and have the whole ceremony? That's what he's talking about here. One child says to another, well, let's play wedding. No, I don't want to do that. That's no fun. Well, let's play funeral. I don't want to do that either. That's no fun either. And you can see how easily children are bored. Have you ever taken one of your children, one of your little children, to a wedding? Happy time. Everybody's rejoicing. Great and wonderful, memorable day. And the child is bored and doesn't enjoy himself. Well, then you take him to a funeral. A very solemn and sad time. One of the most serious times. When he ought to be on his best behavior. And he can't wait to leave. Doesn't want to be there. You can't satisfy someone who is by nature selfish. And little children who are characterized often by selfishness are not satisfied, whatever is going on. They don't enjoy the journey. They want to get there. And when they get there, they're not happy. That's what the Lord is talking about here. You, he says, are like little children who are never satisfied with anything that's offered to you. However we come and however we present what you need, you find some way to criticize it, to complain about it, and not to submit your hearts to it. Nothing satisfies your selfishness. Nothing can pierce your playfulness. You're childish in your dissatisfaction. That's what he's saying to this generation. And he uses that illustration to prove his point that he makes in verses 18 and 19. Your childishness about this dissatisfaction in life is only exceeded by the contradiction of your disbelief. You reject the severity of some. You reject the sympathy of others. Nothing will reach your hard hearts. John came, neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath the devil. Why, here this man is wearing rough clothing and a leather girdle and eating locusts and honey. His message is one of repent or else. He is a severe and austere man. And his ascetic lifestyle was offensive to you. And you said, that man's demon-possessed. So Christ comes with a totally different approach. He's sympathetic and compassionate. He meets the people where they are. He's not asking them to come out into the wilderness. He's not living an ascetic lifestyle. He's joining them in their own activities. He's eating and drinking. He's going to their weddings. He's attending their funerals. He's meeting their needs. He's raising the dead. He's doing the marvelous and remarkable things. And they say, why, this man's just a sinner like the rest of them. Gluttonous, a wine bibber. What was their problem? It was not in the method with which the message was brought. It was in their rejection of the method and message, and therefore the rejection of the messenger. Those who don't want to accept responsibility will always find a way to blame the one who holds them responsible. Children do this to their parents. Those of you here who have children know that's true. And young people, this is not about what's wrong with you. It's about what's wrong with all of us. And we as adults suffer from the same struggle that you do as children. We want our own way. You didn't tell me. I didn't understand you. You don't care about me. I didn't take it seriously because nobody's perfect. You have problems yourself. You ever heard those things as parents? Get in the ministry and listen to it from adults. And anybody who's in the ministry has had to listen to that from people. You didn't tell me. Oh, yes, don't you remember? Well, you don't care about me. Yes, I do. Well, why should I listen to you? You're not perfect. That's the same thing immature children say to their parents. It's what immature people say to their pastor. It's what all of us say to the Lord when we don't want to be held responsible. And it's what the Lord says is wrong with this generation that rejected Him. This selfishness of heart, which is so characteristic of immaturity, so contradictory in its unbelief, is what He's talking to us about here. And yet He closes verse 19 with this amazing statement, "But wisdom is justified of her children." Aren't you glad He put that in there? Aren't you thankful for what we call the remnant principle of the Scripture? Whenever the Lord is indicting whole generations of people, aren't you thankful that He says, "But there are some who have enough wisdom to understand." Wisdom is justified of her children. Real wisdom is exalted in the face of all this immature, self-centered rejection and irresponsibility, because there are some people who have enough sense to realize they've been given the truth. Now, the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke to the one that we're reading today is in chapter 7. And I want you to turn there for a moment, because there's a statement made about the publicans which clearly explains that last phrase in verse 19 of our text. There in Luke chapter 7, you'll see in verse 31 through 35 what He's saying. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another and saying, "We've piped unto you and you have not danced. We've mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came." You keep reading. Obviously, it's exactly the same story, almost verbatim. And He says in verse 35, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Is this then not the same record that we have read here in Matthew chapter 11? Sure it is. But go back and look at verses 29 and 30. "And all the people that heard Him," Christ, talking about John the Baptist, "and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him." Now, what does that mean? That means that those people who had listened to the message of John and had repented of their sin and repented of their self-reliance and repented of their selfish ways were prepared to understand the wisdom of Christ and responded in faith, believing. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves because they had never turned from their selfish ways. They had never repented under the baptism of John. And because they were still trusting self, they were not prepared to trust the Savior. And those who are wise enough to realize they can't save themselves are the ones who are wise enough to realize that Jesus Christ can and will. That's why wisdom is justified of all our children. When you receive the light that God gives you, even in the simple message of John, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God," the messages that He gave to prepare the way before the Lord, those who receive that were able and ready to receive the greater teaching of Christ. That verifies that lesson that we've seen so many times, declared by Paul in Romans chapter 1 and illustrated through so many of the experiences of Christ, that light received brings more light, but light rejected brings darkness. When you receive what God has given you, you will receive more from God. But when you reject what God has given you, you will not receive any more from God. You will be held accountable for the opportunities that you have. The lesson he's giving to these people here is that they deserve the judgment that is coming because they rejected the great light that was offered to them. And then he moves from this illustration about the childishness of rejecting Christ, the childishness of looking to your own way, the immaturity of seeking to serve and save self, to this great indictment against the cities of Israel, which illustrate the principle even further. And there we see that because Christ will hold you responsible, you have consequences to face. What does he say in these verses to follow? First, you are rebuked for rejecting this great privilege in the illustration of these cities in verses 20 through 22. Then began he to upbraid, that means to rebuke or to pronounce judgment against, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Remember, the wise ones of the last part of verse 19 were those who repented under the preaching of John and identified themselves as repenting by being baptized of John. So he then began to upbraid those who had not repented. He said these words, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, what's he saying? Bethsaida and Chorazin were cities surrounding the region of Capernaum. Capernaum was a city at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, which means harp-shaped, was the smaller freshwater sea in the northern part of Israel. The Golan Heights rise in a severe cliff just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Off to the north is Mount Hermon, a snow-capped mountain which provides the headwaters of the Jordan River. Over to the west, of course, is the Valley of Jezreel. To the south, the Jordan River meanders and works its way down through the country of Israel. On the west is what we know today as the West Bank. On the east are the mountains of Moab. To the south is the Dead Sea. That great region in the north, the agricultural and rural region that we know as Galilee, was the place where Christ conducted most of his early ministry prior to the time of going to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover to confront the religious leaders at the temple. It was there that the Lord performed his miracles. It was there that he moved from city to city. It was there that he established his home after he had entered into his public ministry. His own birthplace of Nazareth was just a short distance to the southwest from that region of Capernaum. But that's where he was. And these cities, we believe, were very near to Capernaum. We say we believe because we don't know for sure. They have been so utterly destroyed that we can't really tell for sure where they were. We think we know, but we're not really sure. There are great stones that might have been building stones. They also could have come up out of the ground because so much of the soil has been washed away as a result of invading armies cutting down trees for centuries. In the fulfillment of the Lord's statement of judgment against those cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida then were cities where apparently the Lord had worked many of his wonderful works. Some commentators suggest that people from those cities had gone into Capernaum and had seen the Lord's great works there, not in their own cities, but in Capernaum. But don't forget what John told us in his gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25, when he says there, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So it could be, clearly, as Matthew has seemed to indicate, that the Lord did many wonderful works in those cities which we don't even have recorded here in the Gospels, except in that statement of John. But nevertheless, Matthew says, the Lord said, that the great works that were done in you, had they been done in Tyre and Sidon, would have brought them to repentance. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They were on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, further to the north of this location here. Tyre was a very influential, very wealthy city. Perhaps you know a little of its history. Perhaps you don't realize you do. Tyre had an outpost in North Africa known as Carthage. Carthage was the city of Hannibal, a man who almost conquered Rome. And that was just an outpost of Tyre. Sidon was the hometown of a lady named Jezebel. These Phoenician cities were rich in history and wicked in their influence. And under Alexander the great Greek conqueror, these cities were horribly punished for their resistance. And finally, under Rome, nearly destroyed. But remnants of those cities remained. And even today, there are thriving villages on those sites, even often called by the same names. They were greatly judged for their evil by their neighboring conquerors. But the Lord says, you are thankful these wicked cities were destroyed. But I'll tell you this, as wicked as you know them to be, had they seen what you've seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. A garment almost like burlap. Ashes to disfigure and cloud the face and show the great grief and mourning for the condition of sin. Those wicked cities would have repented if they had seen what you saw. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they have not had the opportunity that you've had. Can you think with me for a moment why this text is appropriate for Greenville, South Carolina? You consider the privileges that we have, the great opportunities that we have, the exposure to truth that is ours. How many times have you young people in this room heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and the commission to give your life to Christ? There is great responsibility in this place that grows out of the great privilege that we have. You're not only rebuked for rejecting this great privilege, you're rebuked by this text for having the greatest privilege. Lest they miss the point of Bethsaida and Chorazin, he speaks of Capernaum itself. When he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." Now that's figurative language, and we need to remember that because when he says, "shall be brought down to hell," that is also figurative language. He's not saying there that everybody has had the opportunity to go to heaven, and therefore everybody will go to hell because they rejected it. He's saying that you've been so exalted it is as though you have been raised up to heaven itself. And your degradation and destruction shall be equal to your exaltation and opportunity. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, if I were to make such a claim, you would have cause to be suspicious and say, "Now, Pastor, don't you think that's a little excessive?" But I didn't make this claim. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, if Sodom, a city which has given its name to one of the most heinous forms of perversity, if Sodom had seen the great works that you've seen, it would never have been destroyed. It would have repented. Therefore, he says, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Those who have the greatest opportunity, in verse 23, have the greatest obligation, in verse 24. Remember what we've already seen that's taken place in Capernaum? There the Lord cleansed a leper in a miraculous healing. There he healed the centurion's daughter. There he raised the ruler of the synagogue's daughter from the dead. There's enough evidence in Capernaum to have convinced even the most wicked city known to man. An amazing claim. And yet, they rejected it. Now, how can we bring this into our own day? It would be as though the Lord said to us, if the most wicked neighborhoods of San Francisco had the churches that Greenville has, if Las Vegas had the access to Christian radio that we have, if some of the most degraded regions of New York City had the Christian schools that you young people are able to go to, there would have been revival, and they would be sending missionaries around the world. That's the indictment that comes home to us today. We have those privileges. We have those opportunities. We have Christian camps and Christian schools and Christian friends, Christian homes, and Bible preaching churches. Do you have any idea how many people around this country would give anything to have one of the churches that we have here in this city? Do you have any idea how many missionaries would give anything to have the old buildings that we just sold for their ministries in foreign lands? You understand what I'm saying to you today? If they had just a portion of the privilege that we have, what they could do for God. And we have it all. And we complain. And we are complacent. And we so fine-tune our tastes that people in this city move around from one church to another on a whim and never give a thought to doing anything serious for God. This text tells us that because we have such great privilege, we have great responsibility. We have a choice to make about that responsibility, and we have consequences to face if we make the wrong choice. People sometimes behave like irresponsible children, but Christ will hold you responsible for what you have heard. What will you do today? Will you turn from self-reliance and self-satisfaction, self-serving indulgence, and realize this is not just a game? And will you get serious for God? Or will you face the consequences that God delivers to us today through this illustration of these cities? Woe unto you who have seen so much, heard so much, enjoyed so much, and have done so little. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the conviction that it brings into our lives. Lord, we realize the great privilege that we have had, the access to things which ought to be building our lives, and yet we've taken it for granted. There are people who have grown up in this town who have come to resent their own faith. God, show us that the problem is not with what we've heard. The problem is not with what we've seen. The problem is in ourselves. Lord, show us our childishness. Show us our selfishness. Show us that we will always find a way to complain about what we don't want to do, to discredit the person that we don't want to listen to blame the Lord whom we do not love. And when you've shown us, bring us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.